We have come to the last message that I have in this epistle, and I must say, as far as I'm concerned, I feel so sad to leave it, and I only wish there had been another 6 chapters as far as I am concerned, but there are not, and these are the chapters that God has given us. And the end part is typical of all the epistles of peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. But my text would be verses 21 and 22. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Now, text really is just a phrase, and it's that little phrase, that he might comfort your hearts. That was Paul's desire in writing this letter and in all that he conveyed to his friend, to convey to the Christians in Ephesus and the district as well, to comfort your hearts. Now, Tychicus is the messenger that takes this letter to his destination. And as you can see from the verses, there was more than the letter itself. You can say a great deal more than you can write, so there will be a spoken message as well as this written message. And Tychicus himself had become an intimate friend and a valued envoy of the Apostle Paul. He came from the province of Asia. He accompanied Paul at the close of the third missionary journey, when Paul was returning from Greece through Macedonia to Jerusalem. He spent some time with him in Rome in the first Roman imprisonment, and he was an ideal person to convey a message. So he had this responsibility of seeing that the epistle, the letter to the Ephesians, arrived safely at his destination, the Ephesian church, and that it might be read to all the believers, I'm sure frequently, and also to many other places as well. We know something of the concern of this apostle and how he loved the people of God. In chapter 3, verse 13, for example, wherefore I desire that he faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He did not want them to be over-concerned regarding himself, but he was concerned for them. Now, this letter was written to ordinary Christians who had just come out of a pagan world. The words and terminology were new to them. The concepts were new. And yet they learned, and they learned rapidly. And he says at the end that these things I have told you, and the little details about myself that Tychicus is also telling you, are there to comfort you. There has an element in this word of strength as well, that you, when you read this epistle, that you may be strengthened in your faith. When you read this epistle, that you might be comforted in the heart of your soul, and that your total being might be encouraged. It was a desperate world at that time. They describe that world that Paul lived in as one of the most loathsome periods morally in the history of the world. It was a dirty period. And I could say also, and I'm sure you could agree with me, we are living in a particularly loathsome period. It is a dirty world. It is also a cruel world. It is a sad world. It is a broken-hearted world. And these letters are written by these men of God and inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we might be comforted. Now, I wonder in that day what their response would have been at that time. I'm sure that his letters were profoundly appreciated, and that many a family would say, come on, we've tried to do the best we could, maybe making their own little copy of notes, if they could write, and others memorized. Let us remind ourselves of what Paul said about Jesus Christ. Let us remember these things. Some of them might have asked the epistle to be read before they went to their deaths, as they died for our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ as martyrs. But they were precious words to them, and they would cherish them in their hearts. And I have little doubt that most of the congregation there at Ephesus would know this epistle from its beginning to its end on their memories and in their hearts, that it might comfort their souls and that things might be brought to them. They are precious truths about the spiritual life. The epistle is a comprehensive epistle. All epistles are great. I think altogether it is my favourite when I'm speaking of an epistle altogether, because it has everything in it. It's comprehensive. In chapters 1 to 3, the great fundamentals of the doctrines of the Christian faith are laid there solidly, but in a very warm way, and applied there very beautifully. Then in chapters 4 to 6, there is the application and the implication of these truths in our lives. And then there's that passage as well regarding relationships, our family relationship, and our relationships at work, and then also the spiritual battle. Every aspect that you can think of that's necessary for the Christian in his knowledge of grace and his application of grace and his stand of grace is there in this great epistle. What have I learnt? And what have you learnt? If we were spending this morning as the old-fashioned sayet that the Welsh people used to hold during the week and say, well, what did we glean from the Sabbath day messages? What spoke to our hearts? I was asking myself, how much do I remember of that which I have preached? I have said many words. There must be tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of words. How much do I remember? How much do you remember? How much have we taken to heart? How much have we rejected? And what has this epistle meant to us? And has it endeared itself to our hearts? Now, what I'd like to do for a few minutes on each, I've got four things that comfort my soul. And you could make your choice, and it might be slightly different, and we might have some in common. But I have four things rather than three. I tried to make it three, but it became four. The majesty of God. The mystery of glory. The miracle of grace. And the mercy of God. Those four. And I'll try to be brief on each one. Now, why the majesty of God? It doesn't actually mention the majesty of God. But the overall feeling that I have as I read this book and as I have preached from it is something rather wonderful. It's brought to me in view my goal. You know, this hymn that I shall read in a moment. Far off I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. And for me, it has drawn my attention to the triune God and the splendor of our great God, to the majesty of God. And if you ask me, where can I find these verses? At the beginning, I was in some difficulty, because I knew that it was like a great arrow, a great pointer to the glory and to the majesty of God. And that we, in our turn, in this hodgepodge of an age that we are living in, might be not difficult and awkward people, but men and women of grace. Not sinful and unclean, but redeemed and on our way to glory. And that we are finding here something of the beauty of the holiness of God and the majesty of God, the God with whom we have to do. Our lives are brief, our lives are uncertain, and our pilgrimage is soon over. And there we are, standing before God. And if we are in Christ, we can live and look on him. This great God. But I did find verses. I'm going to go all over the epistle. In chapter 3, verse 20, it's that part of that second prayer of the apostle where he directed my heart to these things, where he says, when he'd prayed these lovely things, that we might be strengthened in the inner man, that we might know the love of Christ and the fullness of God, and so on. What Charles Simeon called that celestial ladder. Then he turns to God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him, he's pointing his congregations there to God. He says, I commit you to him. And to the glory of God, and to the majesty of God, and to the power of God. He's able to do more than I can describe in this epistle. Though led and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or even think. That he is able to do in every valley in our lives, and in the valley of the shadow of death as well. He's able to do that. Unto him, he says, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Able to do above human and our Christian expectations, above our asking and above our thinking. And then that linked my mind with a verse in Isaiah where he also caught a glimpse of that aspect of God. When he said these words, for my thoughts, God speaking, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I was thinking of the ways of God. Wherever he is now, he is everywhere, and yet he's in his location in heaven as well. In splendor and magnificence and glory, in his ways and in his thoughts, above our puny little intelligences, and even our enlightened and the progressive enlightenment of our souls, there is God who dwelleth in celestial glory. And one day, if we're in Christ, we shall live and look on him. That is what Paul wants. That may be our desire, and that we might live to that end and control ourselves spiritually to that end and to that purpose, to the greatness of God. This epistle points us to. A hymn then came to my mind. These are gleanings. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. That's why we are here. We believe in God, and we believe he's a God of majesty beyond our imagination, and we worship him, and we love him, and we have a reverential fear of him, and we know him as much as is necessary for our salvation. Then the second is this, the mystery of glory. What is glory like? What is heaven like? And I've often thought, and rightly so, you know, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Or, you know, where God himself shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, no more death or sorrow or hunger or thirst. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor come to the mind of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Heaven, and it is described in many ways, sometimes negatively, in order to produce a great positive in various parts of Scripture. But here he tells us about us. And in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So I have a line of thought here. There I see the majesty of God. There, I'm looking at the aim of it all. Why are we here? Not just to be nice people, but why are we here? There is an aim in view that we might be with him in glory. And he tells us at the beginning, quite right, he says, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That is a picture that we have in that verse. Now then, let me look at two things in that verse before I move on. There is God in his majesty, and for purposes known to him, he created this world, and it is a fallen world. And yet he has a way of redeeming mankind, those whom he will. And some people try to avoid that chosen in him, that he has the elect. Some are saved, and some are not. He does it through the preaching of the word, and even under the preaching of the word, some are saved, and some are not. It is a great mystery. Now, I'm going to use an illustration. I used it a couple of years ago when we started in this epistle. And I'm doing it again because there are many new people here as well. But it's one that helps me. You remember it. It is from my teaching of art days. Here is a canvas behind me. How does a child paint? A little child usually has a little drawing. And in his painting, he paints the little people in the front. And then he puts his background in afterwards. And, you know, it's a bit of a mess because he tries to fit the background around the people. And that's where man tries to make the Christian faith. He puts himself first and then fits in the background best he can around the man. He does it like that. And there are white little spaces on the canvas and it looks a bit of a mess. How do you go about an oil painting? You put your background in first. There you have those lovely background colours. They're shades, aren't they? There is that sky, gentle in the distance and stronger towards the foreground. And then those mountains in the background in mauves and browns and kind of almost pinky little shades. All sorts of shades. There's something powerful about them, and yet they are shades. But you can see something of their solidarity. They are called... The whole range is called the range of God's sovereign grace. The mountains, Mount Election, Mount Predestination, Mount Foreknowledge, Mount the Will of God. Then we paint in the foreground. Now this is redemption ground. And it's getting very green and more powerful and stronger colour as we come to the foreground. Now we have some figures in the front here. I'm the you're there, and Satan, and my Saviour. Oh yes, the triune God are involved, I know. But I'm putting it as a picture. And Satan is drawing me. He says, don't believe that silly, silly gospel, simple. It's primitive, don't believe in it. The Bible contradicts itself, don't look at it, and so on. And he's telling me these things. And then there's a voice I hear. And he says, come unto me, you sinner. If you will be forgiven, if you will have peace with God, come unto me. And I'm involved in this. There is Satan. There is my Savior. There is a tug of war in the depths of my being. And then by the grace of God, I turn to him. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. And I say, I came to him that day. I was convicted of my sin. I felt like this. I chose him. I came into his arms. I did it. Then after I've been a believer a little while, a little tap on my shoulder. If you can put a tap on the shoulder in a painting. And I turn round. And I hear the voice of God. And he says, my child, I believe that you recently came to my son and that your sins are forgiven. And you have peace with God. Yes. And you know, he said, you've been on the way for a long time. Do you know, look round, he said, turn round. Look at this mountain election here. I chose you before the foundation of the world.
Look at Mount Predestination. You are destined to be chosen and to live with me in glory. And I stand amazed. Can this be true? Is my salvation as solid and as firm as that? Which of these truths are right? It is called an antinomy. In a sense, they both are. It is very much my own personal experience. And yet after a while, I begin to realize there was more to it than the day I believed. Then I hear of people who prayed for me. Then I begin to realize more of the grace of God in my life, in my early days maybe. And then when I learn more, before the foundation of the world, chosen in him. It's there. It's not for debates. It is a statement in Scripture. And we submit to it. Yet we preach the gospel to every creature because we do not know who the Lord's people are. And there, by the preaching the gospel, his irresistible grace brings them. And they are involved. And they argue. And they decide. And then they see and they understand that he drew them. And that he knew them. Chosen in him. Do you remember this hymn? It is not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me, hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me, that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. And listen, this knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. You know your verse? We love him because he first loved us. Now then, that's part of that verse. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So there we have the majesty of God. He has a plan that there might be a choice people chosen in him before the foundation of the world. What will they be like? They will be holy and they will be without blame and they will be before him in love. Briefly, what is that? It is this. Our state positively will be holy. Our state negatively will be blameless. We shall be in his presence. Outwardly, we are blameless. Inwardly, we are holy. And we shall be in the presence of God. Are you looking forward to it? Can you imagine it? You think about it. You meditate upon it. 1 John 1 verses 3 to 5 say, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So that in that absolute light of purity, we will have fellowship. And then it ends like this. This fellowship will be in love and not in enmity. The enmity will have been dealt with. Our fellowship will be in love with him. So thus far, what have we? The majesty and the celestial glory of God. The ultimate, our God, is the end of our journey. The purpose of it all is that we might know something of the wonder of heaven, the mystery of glory, that we shall walk with God and live with God and be in the presence of God eternally. And then the question comes, how can an unclean man and an unclean woman have fellowship with him? Then we come to the miracle of grace. It is a practical question, how can a sinner be fitted for heaven? The vast majority of people live and die in an ungodly way. There are millions of people here in these islands and in this continent and in Wales too There are hundreds of thousands of people all over the place. They're dying in an ungodly way tonight, today. In an ungodly way. They have lived without God. Most people die without God. But some live with God and they die with God. And those people that we are referring to, how can they be? And in Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 are the essential verses there. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So there's our picture. What were we? We followed the way of this world. Our minds and our hearts were evil inclined. And that was our way. Yet there was something firmer holding us. The prince of the power of the air. Who is he? That's Satan, the god of this world. Not only are we there in this kind of mess of a sin that we live in, but we are also trapped in the trickery of Satan, in the pride of our foolishness, and how pompous we can be in our sin, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath. What could help us? And certainly, there is nothing a man can do to say, I shall be one of those who will have fellowship with God and enjoy and see the majesty of God. It comes from him. And this is how it comes. It says in verse 2, but not in the original, although it is implied and quite correctly included. You remember the verses, don't you? Where they say, and you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. But it is clearly in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now what did God do that he might bring us to this condition? He brought life to the hearts of the soul. He changed the disposition and the direction of the control of the soul. And he planted there the principle of life. In so doing, he woke up the abilities of the soul. And that soul exercised repentance and faith. It is a work of God. We sing it, Thou must save and Thou alone. Or another hymn, loved with everlasting love and led by grace that love to know. Nothing can happen in you or in me until God has planted life in the soul. And once that is there, then there is a stirring in all the abilities of the soul. I see my sin, I see my need, I see my pride, I see my stupidity, I understand something of his holiness, and I turn my eyes upon Jesus. And I come to my Savior at last and to the experience of the forgiveness of sins. You see the theme? The majesty of God, the mystery of glory, the miracle of grace, that there should be any move in hopeless and hard-hearted men. How can they be moved? They cannot be moved. You'll never move a dull man or a clever man. You'll never move him until God has sent his spirit and given him a rebirth in the heart of his soul. Then he will move. And all this would happen under the preaching of the word of God. And his direction is towards God. Then lastly, how does he make us clean? He wakes us up. How does he make us clean? The mercy of God. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a terrible situation. Look at the two statements. Without Christ, and right at the bottom there, without God. And in between, what does that mean? If you're without Christ, you're without God. What in between? You're aliens to the Israel of God. You're strangers from the promises of God. And you have no hope. That's the dreadful put together there. Without Christ, without God. We're strangers, aliens, without hope. And then he goes on to say, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There is the mercy of God at its very heights. By the blood of Christ, there is no other way that we might be prepared for glory. There is no other way where we can be forgiven. Our own sacrifice is inadequate. It is a sacrifice of a sinner, and therefore it is inadequate. So we have the sinless Son of God, and he died on the cross as a punishment for our sin. So the awakened soul repents of its sin. Repentance towards God, exercises faith in Christ, and receives his pardoning grace and the righteousness of Christ. That is by the mercy of God. Or in Ephesians 1 verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And that vital little phrase, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And when we come to him, we are generously forgiven. We are completely forgiven. We are absolutely forgiven. Past, present, future sins are forgiven. The principle of sin is dealt with. The power of sin is broken. And we are his forever by the mercy of God. What did I exercise? In chapter 2, verse 8, we are told, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now there's our picture. Those comfort me, and I preach a great gospel. However I preach it, I preach a great gospel. The majesty of my God, the glory of our God, the mystery of glory, to dwell with him in celestial splendor, holy and blameless before him in love, with no enmity in my heart. How can it be achieved? It is all of God, a miracle of grace. He stirs life in the disposition of my soul and wakes up the faculties of my soul. And I turn my eyes upon Jesus, the mercy of God. He provides a way of forgiveness in my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come and we are forgiven completely. Comforts your hearts and your souls in these things. Then there are an abundance of many other comforts. But for me, there is a theme of this epistle. The majesty of God. The mystery of glory where we shall live. The miracle of grace. And the mercy of God in the gospel. Peace be to the brethren. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. This dear apostle who was martyred for the faith, this apostle who was amongst, they say, the 10 most intelligent men in this world, yet he said, I don't know anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Far off I see the goal. Oh, Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. Whene'er thy way seems strange, does sometimes, oftentimes, go thou before me. And lest my heart should change, O Lord, watch o'er me. But should my faith prove frail, and I through blindness fail, O let thy grace prevail, and still restore me. Should earthly pleasures wane, and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be your past, and gentle death at last. For heaven awake me. Now listen. There with a ransom throng who praise forever the love that made them strong to serve forever. I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. Comfort your hearts with these great fundamental truths. And if sometimes his way seems strange, strengthen your hearts with the comforts of the gospel. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing. We thank thee for the scriptures. We thank thee, O Lord, that they lead us to thee. Bless us, O Lord, every soul here today, for thy name's sake. Amen.